Second Peter, going through the different things in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, but chapter 1 was the emphasis of the work of God's grace in our life and the things that have been given to us through His grace, everything that we need for life and godliness. In chapter 2, we addressed the issues of false teaching and teachers and the dangers that not just they themselves present and are, but their teachings are. And just kind of in reflection of that, before we move in chapter 3, you know, the whole idea of false teachers is that they all want to promote this idea that they can change somebody's life. You know, the false teachers are all about the change, changing your life, proving your life, and so forth. If you look at every cult, every religion out there, it's about changing you to whatever they want you to be. Somehow your life to be changed in what it is. And it is true if you listen to people who buy into these religions or buy into the teachings of false teachers and cults and different heresies, they will say, "Oh, I've been changed. That, you know, there's things that have happened in my life. I'm a different person." And that is true. They are. And specifically those who claim to be, you know, Christian teachers, they're false teachers. They will be all about, you know, God wants to change you and so forth. But that's not accurate. Well, not completely. You see, the message of the gospel is not that you will be changed, but that you will be transformed. And that's a different thing. It's the work of God's Spirit and grace to take a dead person and make them living. It's taking a heart of stone and making it a heart of flesh. It's taking you from old self that's been in sin and enslaved to sin, now being a new person in Christ who is free to serve Him. Christianity is not about change, but it's about transformation. That's what is major difference between all these false teachings out there. They will change a person, yes. A person can even change their life if they decide to change, let's say, diet, so they could be healthier because maybe they have a problem with something they eat. A person can decide to completely live a different life because maybe they have been enslaved to some form of addiction, and they can overcome those addictions by changes that they force upon themselves. Christianity is not about self-improvement. It's about surrender. And when you surrender to God, He transforms you. That's the major difference. All these teachings will put an emphasis on you doing something. You do this, you do that. It's all about works. It's similar with, you know, the false teachers, as they will kind of imply this idea that you have to do certain things. With legalism, you do certain things so that you experience blessings and so forth. But when you come to know Jesus, first thing you experience is that you're born again. You're a new creation. You learn that it's not about you and the changes you make, but it's the changes He makes in you. That's a big difference. That's the most important difference between Christianity and everything else out there. And that's one of the ways you can recognize a false teacher. When they put emphasis on you doing something instead of putting emphasis on God doing something. And that's one of those dangers, is that as they teach these things, they give you the self-help tools, improvement tools, and so forth. And a person turns their eyes, if they started with the gospel, if they started with Jesus, to turn away from it. And they become like Galatians, to whom Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, how come so quickly you have moved from salvation by grace unto these works? What happened?" And that's the emphasis of false teaching. It will take the eyes of a person from God and reliance of God and surrender to Him to your own self, to your own actions, things you do, how you pray, how you do things, how you do certain things. That's what they put emphasis on. And they neglect the work of God's grace and Spirit in individual life. That's why it's so dangerous. Because ultimately a person learns to depend on themselves and their works, and not of God's work that He has done and He is doing. So, with that being said, we read in verse 1 of 2 Peter, chapter 3, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." We'll stop here. He began this epistle with the idea of reminder. In chapter 1, verse 12, we've seen this being mentioned, that he's writing to remind us. The importance, again, in Christianity is that there's so many things, and so often, that we are reminded of things we know. And the way he phrases the sentence is this idea: be reminded of things you've learned. You already know them, but be reminded. It's never a bad thing as a Christian to go to a place of repeating. Thankfully, with God, there's no failure in that sense. Repetition is a good thing. Repetition produces a fruit in our lives. And here it says, I'm writing the second epistle. The first epistle, obviously, we read, which emphasis on that one was life of holiness as sojourners on this earth. This earth is not our home. But yet we are to live a holy life as good witnesses to the world around us. And in this one, he is, in some way, again, we'll be talking about holy living, but with a little bit different emphasis. As we read earlier and we will see, is that emphasis at this point now for him is the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. The awareness that he is coming back. And because we don't know the day and hour of his return, we are to live accordingly. So when he says mindful, literally means their minds be engaged to recall an information that we are familiar with, to recall from memory. That's what he is speaking here. So be mindful of things you've learned. But that implies you learned something. You can't be like, oh, yeah, Holy Spirit will remind me of things I've never learned. No, God can do all things. But the scripture is clear. It says, be reminded. To be reminded, you have to know it first. And he tells us the words that he is thinking of are the words of the prophets and the apostles. Ultimately saying, Old and the New Testament. And as we will see later in this chapter, he doesn't just think of himself as an apostle. He doesn't just think of him and John and James, but rather he thinks of Paul as well, and Paul's writing. And notice how he identifies the teachings of apostles and the prophets, and later we'll see with Paul, as the scripture. These are the rule books, so to say, the guidance, the manual that will help us in this life. Because A, they will protect us from the false teaching, that what he warned previously. But also, it will stir us up to be reminded of the hope we have and the glory that awaits us. Now that he said that, be reminded of the words we said, he goes in verse 3 and tells us something that it is important. It says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's one thing that he wants to remind us. There was other things earlier, but now he wants to remind us of this truth, that there will be those who will scoff at the idea of Jesus' return. They will look at you and say, you believe Jesus is coming back? That's so foolish. Things have always been the way they are. That's ridiculous. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, Paul says this. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience sword with the hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which were created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That idea, in latter times, in times we live in, some will scoff at idea, and some will be influenced by this scoffing. Some will buy into this idea that it's ridiculous to expect of Jesus' return for His church. When we deal, let's say, with rapture alone, it's amazing to see that, you know, it used to be 100 years ago or so, a very strong hope in the church. Jesus is coming back. He's coming for His church. And now, as we're getting more into latter days, more and more people are denying this. People who profess faith, who have fully rejected the idea that Jesus is coming back for the church. There's some who profess to be Christians who don't even believe that there's a second coming. Some even say it already happened in 70 AD. It was kind of secretive and so forth, but it did happen, they will say. It's sad, but true. To believe nowadays in the coming of Jesus for the church, in His second coming to rule and reign on earth, is becoming an idea that some people scoff, and some Christians proudly scoff at that. But Scripture has warned us that that will happen. Some are influenced by the scoffers. It's one thing to expect from an unbeliever, an atheist, somebody like that, to scoff at this idea. But they scoff at it primarily, unbelievers, because they understand the implication if that's the truth. You see, no matter what somebody's conviction is, whether they believe in God or not, fact is, if you believe that Jesus is coming back and that He can come back at any point, that seriously affects how you live. Because if Jesus is not coming back, if He's not coming for us at any point for His church in rapture, well, scripturally speaking, things that you can know from the Scripture can, well, go, okay, there's some time. It just gives an opportunity to live however you want. It says they want to walk according to their own lusts. That's the idea. It's the sinful heart. It's the attitude of the heart that resists the truth of God. Any offense that people have with the gospel, any offense that people have with the idea of Jesus' return, is related to sinful desires. They just want to live in sin. Now, truth is, no one knows what tomorrow will bring. You know, people die suddenly, they get in car accidents, have heart attacks, all sorts of things. But it's different with that than when you think of the Jesus could return at any point. While we are sitting now, He could return. That's the scriptural reality, and it does change how we live. You know, heart is the issue. Scoffers scoff, not because the idea itself is ridiculous, but because they don't want it to be true. And I would submit that Christians who reject it are because they don't want it to be true, because of the implications. I'm going to read to you an excerpt from a speech that was given by Peter Hitchens, who is a Christian living in England. His brother Christopher Hitchens was famous atheist. Actually, both of them were atheists at one point. But Peter became a Christian and outspoken, you know, Christian and writing things, and he writes regularly in England in the newspapers, often is in BBC, Sky News, and things like that. And he was participating in a debate with a group of Christians and a group of atheists at the Oxford Union Hall. And when his turn came, unlike all the others who were presenting the case, he decided to take a little bit different route, and he kind of took a jab at atheists, why they're atheists. And I want to read this because I think deals with truth ultimately that why people resist the Scripture and the claims of God. This is what he said, speaking of atheists, but again, it can apply to more than just them. It says, they don't want justice. They do want dead to be dead. They do want universe to be purposeless. They do not want their individual actions to have any other significance than their immediate effect. You have to discuss with them why they should be so keen on this proposition. Then he said later, we, speaking of Christians, construct a belief which helps us to discover, in as so far as it is possible, what it is we ought to do and how it is that we ought to live. In the belief that there is justice, that there is hope, that death is not the end, that our actions have significance beyond what we immediately do. That really is what we are discussing. Do you want it or you do not want it? If you do not want it, then you can simply turn your rivalry and badinage and mock the beliefs of others. God is the principal opposition in our society to lawless, ruthless power, to the bully, to autocrat, to despot, to the criminal, to the person who treats his neighbors like a dirt. Fundamentally, once we have dispensed with that concept of God in our society, we are left with nothing. And I love it because he spoke as it is. Reason why people resist is because they don't want it to be true. And that's the hard issue here that Peter is dealing. The scoffers scoff not because it's a ridiculous idea that Jesus is coming back, but because they simply don't want that to be the fact. And I will say the same would be for a Christian who claims that they follow Jesus. Now they may say, well, I wish it would be like that, but I don't think it is. No. Scripture is clear. As Peter clearly will demonstrate in this section, and he starts to demonstrate. Since the beginning of time, things have been like this, meaning nothing has changed. They forget, as he will address very soon, that God has intervened throughout human history. He has put himself into the affairs of men at times, changed the course. I mean, if Jesus is coming for his church and his second coming is a ridiculous idea, then it's a ridiculous idea that a virgin will conceive. That's God intervening in history of mankind, changing the things so that his plan will come into fruition. People look and go say, 2,000 years, you Christians have this belief. And it's clear, you read Peter, you read Paul, you read others, and you see that they believed in the immediate return of Jesus. And they spoke with that imminency in mind. But so often today, many Christians don't speak with that imminency. They don't have this urgency in their life. Because, well, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue. We look and think, well, nothing has changed. 2,000 years is, well, a long time. Didn't Jesus say coming back soon? 2,000 years is not soon, is it? Then he goes to remind us another thing in regards to this. These scoffers. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's a lot going on here, and a lot of things that could be said here. But what's important to see is a couple of things. One, that he is addressing that they forget willfully. Somebody said, you know, they're dumb on purpose, but it's worse than that. This idea willfully speaks to have an opinion about something. So they willfully forget. They willfully create an opinion, a worldview, ignoring the facts. they have the evidence, they have things presented to them, and they go, well, like it does not exist. It's not there. That's worse than, you know, just as somebody said, being dumb on purpose. It's willfully ignoring what's available. The evidence is there. And just turning the blind eye and choosing to believe something else. And then creating not just a different belief, but a whole worldview. Completely different mindsets. Choosing to act a certain way because you want your thing to be true, not what the truth is. That's more dangerous. That's more scary. And the dangerous thing is, in the day and age we live in, that everybody can access internet, everybody can go online, everybody can make a video, start a website, start a blog, everybody can do that. You have an immediate audience. Somebody, long ago, I heard someone made this really good point. And they were talking about how, you know, you always had people who, you know, nowadays they're called trolls, internet trolls, who just make comments and always put people down, and they feel at safety in their basements, you know, the mother's basements, doing things because, you know, they don't have to face the person. I said, you always had people like that. But the difference is nowadays they have platforms where a person who lives here and here and here and here seem like they're united. There's a strong voice because of the Twitter and hashtags and everything. Like there's a massive number of people who are critical of something when it's really not. The day and age we live makes lies so easily spread, but easily believed as well. How many movies, books, and so forth, documentaries have been made supposedly exposing the secrets of Christianity that are completely false? Many of them. And people watch and go, oh, do you realize Christianity is a scam? And do you realize that none of it said there is truth? But it's so easy to buy into these things nowadays. And so, with evidence available, because again, in today and age, evidence is available to everyone. Everyone can go online and find out the truth easily. So that's the blessing of technology on one hand, but then you have those who just ignore the evidence and develop their own view, worldview. And the second thing they want to forget is that God is the one who has right to judge. And He will judge. And that's the issue. Jesus' second coming is dealing with what? With judgment. When He first time came, He came to serve. To give His life, a ransom for many. But the second coming is not for Him to serve, but to be served. To establish righteousness. Kind of bringing an end to this current world order. And ultimately, at the end of millennium, when after His 1,000 year earthly reign on this earth, a new heavens and earth will be created. It's a literally ushering a new order. Order in which man does not rule and have his way against God, but rather God has His way and rules. And people don't want that. Sinful humanity doesn't want that. And I would submit sometimes as Christians, we don't want that. Because sin feels comfortable. Because we are experiencing, we're living in a time of grace. God's long-suffering, enduring with us. But they forget that God intervened. In time of Noah. People were, just Jesus described, marrying and giving in marriage. Meaning, life was going on as it did in the day. In our day. Things seemed normal. People went shopping, people planted things, visited one another, built their homes, started families. It just seemed normal. But then God intervened, sent the prophets, Noah, who preached to this his generation, who was ignored and ridiculed and mocked for a belief that event will occur that has not occurred before. Then the flood came and took them all out. Noah preserved. God intervened. God judged. And that's something that we've seen in 2 Peter. The emphasis that God is a judge. He will judge false teachers and ungodly people. And that's the problem that people have. They don't want God to judge. And it's kind of irony. People complain to God when they seem the wicked to prosper, and then when they have to be judged for their own sin, they think, no, it's wrong for God to judge them. It's the irony of human heart, but that's the truth. And he reminds them, choose to forget the testimony of the Scriptures. And that's what today you find among many supposedly professing Christians. They don't look at God's Word as inerrant. They don't go to it for guidance. They don't look at the book of Genesis all throughout to the Revelation as this is from the Lord. This is inspired, infallible. They look at it critically and go, well, this doesn't seem so true. Yeah, you really can't believe this part. Well, it's an allegory and so forth. No, I don't know if God really destroyed the whole world. Come on, it seems so excessive. Maybe just Noah's world was destroyed. They willfully ignore the evidence. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. That God judged, and then he said, at that time the world was judged with water, but eventually we judged by fire, and we'll get to this. You know, things have not always been as they were. He has intervened throughout humanity, and that's what he is speaking. He will again. The coming of Christ isn't his intervention. His first coming was his intervention. His second coming is his intervention. Now, for the ungodly, for the scoffer, for those who don't want him to come, you know, that's their side. But for us, we can look at this 2,000 years of waiting and go, why is it so long, Lord? And he tells us why. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is it as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. By the way, the kitchen food smells good. That requires long-suffering for all of us. Don't forget this one thing. One day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. Now, it's important this to mention, though. This is not a prophetic formula. This is a simile. He's using just an expression to say, for the time for the Lord is different than for us. He created time. Remember, at the beginning, that's when he created it. He is not affected by time as we are. For us, a day is a day. And a year is a year. And we are reminded every day that we're aging, that we're changing. But he is not. Has no effect on him. And it's as is, 1,000 years have passed for him, it was just like one day. For us, it's not like that. So when he looks at the affairs of men and things that are happening, it doesn't go like us. Man, it's been a long time. He can look and say, not much time has passed, but look what mess they've caused. It's like probably the way his parents look at little children. I'm always amazed at my girls, how little time it takes to wreck the whole house. It's true. You clean it up, takes hours, and then in 5 minutes, the tornado passed through. And I think that's his perspective. He looks at us and is amazed how quickly we destroy things. And we look at him, man, it's been so slow. And he gets this, by the way, from Psalm 94, where he says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. Meaning, we experience things differently than he does. Just think of it this way. When God created Adam and Eve, thousands of years passed from their sin to Jesus' coming. A lot of time, a lot of people born and died and suffered and lived for Him, and a lot of things happened. But Scripture says, at the right time, He came. People, the Jewish nation, wept in a sense. They looked forward to the coming of Messiah and just groaning. When is He coming? When is He coming? So to the point when Jesus did come, they had a different expectation of the Messiah than the Scripture was teaching. Because again, we experience time differently. Sometimes 2 days can seem forever for us. So we should not forget that. That He by no means is delayed. I do want to mention this. There's those who deny that Jesus is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years on earth, literally, and they use this as an example. Well, look, it says one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is 1 day, therefore you cannot take it to be a literal millennial reign. But then they ignore Revelation 20, 1-6. If you remember when we studied that, it's clear as a day, and it clearly lays out that it's literal 1,000 years meant, and more than Revelation, but it's just taking this example as kind of taking it out of context. But the other thing He wants us to remember is that God is not slack concerning His promise. You see, we can look, Lord, it's taking so long. Yesterday would have been wonderful, you came back, but why are you waiting so long? And we can look at His tarrying as His delay, His being late. But He is not, obviously, because He tells us the reason why things seem to take so long is because He desires all to come to repentance, to salvation. And from our perspective, Lord, just take me out. I want to be done. From His perspective, I'll wait. There's more to save. He's looking at the world and looking as many people to save as it is possible. Doesn't mean we'll last forever, but it does mean why He seems to take so long. And He's long-suffering towards us. That's key. He deals with us as well as with unbelievers. His long-suffering. His heart is for repentance. Ezekiel 33:11. The Lord God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And thank God for that. Would it be wonderful for Jesus to return today? Yes. But if it means that His delay adds another 100 souls to heaven, then may it be. We may not appreciate it from our perspective as much, but once we're in heaven, we'll be praising Him for that. We'll be able to see from His perspective why things took the way they did. Why certain things He allowed in our lives the way He did. And I think it's fair to say, when we look at the trials and sufferings and challenges we face in our lives, is that often we don't see how He's using that. But more often than we realize, He uses that suffering to bring someone to faith. Never underestimate your influence in somebody's life, specifically your suffering. As He reminded us in the previous letter, the context of suffering in this world for Jesus and how that can have a positive effect. The holiness that we're called to live is because of the witness that we are leaving in this world. So we don't know when this world and this system is going to come to and when the rapture is going to happen. But we can see from this that it will come at the right time. When the last person hearing the gospel repents and comes to believe. So, start preaching, you know. Verse 10, he says, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Now, we'll stop here. First thing first. When we were going to the book of Revelation, I'm going to make reference to that. If you remember, if you don't, feel free to go online, listen to all of those messages. We covered the eschatology, the end times, the kind of the scenario that Scripture lays out. And what's described as the last days, the day of the Lord and so forth, initially started with the birth of the church. It's clear from Acts chapter 2. As you know, Peter quotes Micah and goes on forward from that. But from the birth of the church, there's this other thing, rapture. And rapture, scripturally speaking, has no requirements. Meaning, there's nothing that needs to happen for rapture to happen. It's fully in the Lord's control. And what keeps, again, the delay is His work to save as many people through the working of the church, the Holy Spirit in the church. And then, once rapture happens, that initiates the period that is known as the Great Tribulation. And at the end of that period, that Jesus comes back, rules and reigns for 1,000 years on this earth. Earth is restored, and it's under His rule. He enforces righteousness. Rod of iron is the term that's used. And then, at the end of that, the new heavens, a new earth. And Peter, in this discussion, will literally span all this time, using the phrase day of the Lord and day of God, and referring to this ultimate goal, a new heavens, a new earth. But do turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 as just another reminder of these things. So 1 Thessalonians 4, starting verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, because he talked in the previously Paul, to Thessalonians, they were concerned what happened to those believers who died before Jesus came in rapture for us. Did they miss the rapture? Are they going to miss being caught up with the Lord? And he says, those of us who are alive and remain until when? The coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, and labor pains upon pregnant women, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You know, only one event in the scripture is unknown, and that's rapture. And it's referred to thief in the night. If you look at the second coming, remember when we started again in the book of Revelation, you look Daniel 9 and everything that you see from Revelation chapter 6 all the way to 19 are signs in times preceding the second coming. Certain things that have to happen prior to His return. So the second coming is not the thief in the night. Because, well, there's tons of things that need to happen. The Antichrist needs to be revealed, as Paul even talks about it in Thessalonians. He himself has to come to power. The temple, in a sense, will be rebuilt. The massive attack on the Jewish people, the massive execution by the Antichrist upon unbelieving world, the mark of the beast, and all these other things will have to happen first. The two witnesses in Jerusalem. Those are all signs that will confirm that Jesus is coming back. So those are not thief in the night because you can follow along. But there's one event that is. As Paul said, the voice of archangel, the trumpet, will meet the Lord in the air. All of a sudden we'll be caught up, transformed. Metamorphosis will be with the Lord forever. That event is a thief in the night event. You don't know when it's going to happen. There's no thing that precedes it. There's no requirement for anything to happen. And that's when you understand that, then that keeps you alert. I said, so that day doesn't take you, overtake you, as Paul says, as a thief. No one knows the day or the hour. Yet so many claim today now, right? Recently there was those who claim, oh, rapture's happening. There's books written. Rapture's happening on this day and date. And then there was another book and so forth. People constantly try to guess when the rapture is going to happen. Well, how is then Antifa in the night? Day of the Lord was a surprise. What's the surprise there? If you know when the thief is going to come into your house, guess what? It's not a surprise. You're going to be ready. That's why he says, therefore, in verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in a holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So, understanding that the rapture, that the initiator of all these things, can come at any point, how should you live? Well, in holiness, in godliness, in surrender to the Lord. Because you don't know. It's unknown. Again, if you knew that 3 years, 5 years, 7 years, and so forth from now, because at least 7 years from now, He's not going to come back in the second coming, scripturally speaking. But rapture can happen at any point. But if you knew that some event is going to happen much later, you're only going to be prepared for it later, not earlier. In the army, we hated drills. It was the most annoying thing, being woken up at 2 in the morning, put all the gear, go out, set up, rain, whatever, for nothing, because you know it's a drill. And you just hated it, constantly doing it. Woman's dreading, oh, is it going to be this night, or are we going to sleep, and so forth. But when the first signs of battle happen, guess what? All those drills are very useful, because you've been prepared. You're not caught off guard. You're not freaking out. And that's the idea with the coming in of Jesus in rapture. You want to be ready. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 24, starting verse 45. It says, who then is faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then continuing on in the same breath, Jesus in Matthew 25, 1 to 13 talks about 10 virgins who are waiting a bridegroom. 5 foolish, 5 wise. The only difference is the wise ones were wise because they were prepared for unexpected timing. The foolish ones were thinking, well, it's been a long time, we've waited, let's just kind of not continue on living as we should. That's why he said in Matthew 25:13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So, do you know the hour? No. Does anyone know the hour? No. Anyone claiming to know the hour, you can look them in the eye and say, you're a false prophet. Anyone buys into the belief of the day of the hour, you can tell them you're buying the lie of a false prophet. Because obviously they know better than Jesus. But this is the event. You don't know when, so you too are to live godly. And it's interesting, he says, we're looking for that day. But he also says, the hastening of the coming of the day of God. And that's kind of interesting that in some way, our godly living and conduct has an impact on the hastening of the day. Now, can we make it come sooner than he intends to? Not necessarily. But as what we have seen so far, that there is, in his heart, he desires for people to be saved. That's one of the reasons why he delays his coming. Because he wants more people to be saved. We can hasten the day by inviting more, sharing the gospel, preaching to people, and maybe we'll be the ones who will share with the last person that needs to be saved. And then we're caught up, not knowing the day or the hour. Now, notice that he's using phrases, day of the Lord, day of God, and so forth. And many have said that there's a difference to be noticed, not just here, but in some other parts of the scripture. The day of the Lord again refers to the period literally that started with the birth of the church, covers the span of this time. But day of God is referring to the ultimate hour, when the new heavens and new earth are established. So that's why we're going to read just verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Notice that he is not speaking of a hope of heaven per se. He's speaking in a greater hope further on. We know that somebody dies now in the Lord, they're present with the Lord, with him in heaven. But we also understand from what we read in Thessalonians that there will be a resurrection of the saints. The first resurrection the Revelation talks about. And that first resurrection happens for the saints who have died in the Lord first. And then for us, as we are caught up with the Lord, that's what happens for us. That initiates us being with the Lord, then the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth, but in the end of that, new heavens and new earth. It's not that we're living in heaven, we're living in a new heavens and new earth. Revelation 20:21 is clear that that's the eternal dwelling place of all saints of all time. That's what we're ultimately looking for. And when you read Revelation, that's one of those amazing, glorious things. That's, wow. This current creation will be dissolved with fire. Just burned up. And the new heavens and new earth will be created. That's something that we are to look forward to. That's our ultimate dwelling place. New Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, we looked at that. That's our ultimate goal. And that's what we look forward to. And that's what the day of God is referring. You see, when you look at now, you can say that in this present time, through the work of God's grace, righteousness reigns through working of God's grace. Romans 5:21 tells us that. When Jesus comes to rule on this earth, well, he will rule with righteousness. He will enforce righteousness on this earth. But in the new heavens and new earth, righteousness will be the norm. Won't be enforced because everything's new. No signs of sin. That's what gives that wonderful description. All the sinners or whatever, they're in the lake of fire. There's no connection with it. All brand new. And we just see the work of God's plan throughout human history, how he desires for us to be saved, and not just for us to be saved and now as we are his, to have his Holy Spirit and to be used by him and live in holiness and we'll be with him in heaven, but rather he has a glorious future for us that we can't even imagine. And it's easy to get discouraged. It's like it's been so long. Looking back from our perspective, things, well, Doesn't seem much change. Things seem to be getting worse. Well, they may be. But His coming can happen today. Never lose that hope. Never lose the belief that in His return, an immediate one, that imminency of His return has been lost in some circles of the church. And it's a sad thing, I would dare to say. But don't forget it, that Lord desires all to come to faith. And He is long-suffering with us, and we should praise Him for that. But our eyes are to be set on heaven, living in holiness, living a godly life, inspired knowing that at any moment, they're caught up. And you really don't want to get caught up while you are in sin. That would be a shameful way of seeing Jesus. Like, oh boy. Rather, you just want to, as you are now, just in hope of glory. You know, probably the best way that some people will experience the rapture, not all, as they worship the Lord. Some might be sleeping, whatever, but imagine just being transformed one day. That's the hope we have. And it just does not end there. I love that, how God doesn't go, hey, I just want to bless you with one thing, but it's just going to be blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. That's glorious. That's how much He loves us. It's like, oh, yeah, I saved you. But you have no idea what else I have in store for you. He's an amazing God. His grace is amazing. It's the working of His grace. It takes us, you know, horrible, broken people and saves us and gives us hope and a future. And, you know, for centuries to come, we'll be able to worship Him. And it will be just a blessing after blessing after blessing. You know, the greatest joys of this life, like potluck we're going to have, are nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. And praise God for that. Let's pray. Lord,